try to get outside despite the quarantine. I'm going to try to get outside a little bit for Lagbomer and enjoy the fresh air, which is very healthy regardless. So pick up this week in the story of Yaakov and Esav. If those who have their stone chumash on page 127, we're going to begin with verse 28, Pasuk Chav Ches. So we discussed last week how Esav became a hunter and Yaakov was a man of the tents, and Ishtam Yoshev Aholim. We described how that was very different in terms of their nature. We discussed how the parenting of Rivka and Yitzchak was actually criticized by Rav Hirsch as to why they came out the way they did, because their natures were so different. They should have actually somehow directed them in the right direction. Be as it may, that did not happen. So let's go to verse Chav Ches 28. It says, Yitzchak loved Esav, for game was in his mouth, but Rivka loved Yaakov. So it's a very interesting verse. It's describing how there seems to have been a preference of children between Yitzchak and Rivka. And the question really is, number one, why was one drawn towards one versus the other? Number two, what does it mean that Yitzchak loved Esav for he had game in his mouth? In Hebrew, kisayid b'fiv. I mean, why exactly is that the reason? I mean, we look at Yitzchak as somebody who's on a very high level. It's a very superficial thing to say that he only loved his son because he got a lot of good meat out of him. So what exactly is it describing, kisayid b'fiv? That's the question we have to answer. And when it says that Rivka loved Yaakov, it doesn't say any reason why. It just says she loved Yaakov. There's no reason given. So for Yitzchak, there's a reason given, and for Yaakov, not. So why is that? So let's explain exactly what this means based on the commentaries. So the Hebrew term, the reason Yitzchak loved Yaakov, kitzayid b'fiv. So literally, it does mean that Esav brought him meat. That's the literal understanding of it. Sayid is the meat he captured, the hunted meat. B'fiv was in his mouth. So Yitzchak ate of Esav's meat. As an aside, it's interesting. Now, we have an understanding that the Avos kept the Torah. So that means they kept kosher. So a hunter, if he's out there shooting the bow and arrow, typically the meat's not kosher meat. It wasn't properly slaughtered, it wasn't shechted. So the rabbis actually say that Esav was one of the few people in history that had the ability, he could use a bow and arrow and do a proper shechita. Meaning he was so skilled, he was so precise in his archery, he could actually shoot the animal in the exact right way, there'd be a kosher shechita. So it was actually kosher meat that Esav fed to Yitzchak. But it seems shallow, though. I mean, Yitzchak Avinu is somebody, as we said, on a very lofty spiritual level. It's a bit shallow to say that he preferred one son because this son happened to give him a good steak every couple of days. Like, why is that a reason for Yitzchak to love Esav more? So Rashi says there's a deeper meaning here. He says, Kitzayid b'fiv means that because Esav would trap Yitzchak with his mouth. Not that he would feed him what he trapped, but he would trap his father. He would trick his father, deceive his father. We spoke about last week how a hunter has to be a master of trickery, because a hunter has to be able to sneak up on his prey and surprise them and trap them without the prey knowing. So Esav was a master at deception. And it's not just that Yitzchak ate Esav's meat. I mean, that was true in its own right. But beyond that, Esav would trick Yitzchak. He deceived him. He made him think that he was a good child, following in his father's ways, and really he wasn't. The rabbis tell us that Esav would ask Yitzchak questions about very intricate halachic questions, as if he cared about halacha. He would ask him questions such as, you know, the famous example given, does one take maaser off of salt? Do you take tithes off of salt? So even though the halacha is you don't, you know, we only take maaser from produce grown in Eretz Yisrael, not from salt. But Esav would ask questions as if he wanted to really understand the halacha. He wanted to be very stringent in these matters, and he made Yitzchak feel that Esav actually carried on his ways. Beyond that, when Yitzchak said, "Where you been all day?" Esav would tell him, "I was in the Beis Medrash learning. Where do you think I was?" He wouldn't tell him I was out in the fields hunting and, you know, and stealing and deceiving. He would say, I was learning Torah all day. That's what he would tell him. It's like we spoke about last week. Esav is represented by the pig. The pig is the animal that shows its split hooves, pretending like it's kosher, but does not chew its cud. And it's not kosher. It has the external signs of kashrus, not the internal signs. So Esav would come back, and he would trick his father. So his father thought that Esav was a righteous son. He thought that he was doing right. He saw that he was different than Yaakov. But he thought he was out there trying to keep halacha, study Torah, and really he wasn't. Now, Rashi commented earlier how Yaakov is somebody, it says, Kelibo Kainhu. As his heart, so is he. I mean, what he felt on the inside, he expressed on the outside. But Esav was a con artist, so what he expressed on his lips was not the way he felt on the inside. They're very different. So Esav expressed himself as if he cared about Yitzchak's beliefs and traditions, but on the inside he didn't care. It was only superficial. There's nothing internal about it. What Yaakov did was real. It was expressed outwards as an expression of his heart, and therefore Yaakov was real through and through. But Esav was like the pig, showing his split hooves, but not showing his cud. It's an interesting thing, just to note, that Esav is actually noted for his kibud avim. He would honor his parents in very, very effective ways. Meaning that a mitzvah we want to attribute to Esav is kibud avim, how he'd honor his parents. And the question is, of all mitzvahs that Esav did, now, why is this mitzvah one that he stood out in? So I think the understanding is very simple. We spoke about last week how Esav is somebody who lives totally for this world. He doesn't care about anything spiritual about the next world. So the reason we honor our parents is most basically because they brought us into this world. I mean, there's plenty to do for us after that as well. But even somebody who was, let's say, born and was adopted and was never raised by his biological parents, still has an obligation to honor his biological parents. Why? Because those parents brought him into this world. That's the most basic favor, kindness that our parents did for us. And then you add on to that the years and years of raising us and supporting us, etc. That just puts it off the charts. But Esav understood, this life is about this world. So how can I honor my parents? My parents brought me into the world that I feel is what life's all about. They brought me into the physical world, the material world. And therefore Esav excelled in kibud avim. So it's an interesting aside, but it very much fits who he was. So when he brought his father meat, it wasn't just that he was happy. He may have been trying to trick his father, and maybe some form of bribery. But ultimately, Esav did care about honoring his parents because he saw, my parents brought me into Olam Hazeh, into this world, and this world is the world that I feel is the main world to be in. This is what life's all about. So that's Esav. Now, it was interesting, though, because so Yitzchak loved Esav kitzayed befiv, because he was tricked. Meaning, to love Esav took a little bit of convincing. It wasn't necessarily a natural love. Had Esav just been who he was, and Yitzchak was not tricked by Esav, he may not have loved him. Because Esav, you know, in his core, was a little bit rotten at this point. So Yitzchak was able to see that. But because Esav was so good at his trickery, with the convincing, you know, with the plotting, he engaged his father's love. It says, Rivka heves is Yaakov. Rivka loved Yaakov. It doesn't say why, because it was natural. No reason was needed. It was natural love of mother for a child. Yaakov was a good kid, needed no convincing. Rivka's loving mother. And it's not that she didn't love Esav. We'll speak of later on. Rivka loved Esav too. But her primary focus, she saw Yaakov as the one to carry on her legacy and the legacy of her husband and Avram's family. Yitzchak saw something in Esav which others did not see. And we'll talk more about that. Other commentaries do point out that Yitzchak did love Yaakov as well. It wasn't at the expense of Yaakov's love. But he also loved Esav, and he saw something in Esav that Rivka was able to see through, we'll put it. Rivka understood her son better than her husband understood her son. Which is the case very often, that the mothers understand children better than the fathers. Not an uncommon thing. Rivka understood what Esav was all about, and Yitzchak didn't seem to quite get it. Now, we spoke about Rav Hirsch last week, how he spoke about parenting lessons you can learn from the mistakes of Yitzchak and Rivka. Which, again, we're very cautious to speak about mistakes of the Avos and Imahos, but Rav Hirsch, he presents them in his commentaries, so we can learn from them. So Rav Hirsch says, I see another mistake over here. There's another flaw in the parenting of Yitzchak and Rivka. What was that flaw? Because each parent took a favorite. We know taking a favorite never turns out good. We see this later on as well. Yaakov took a favorite. He made Yosef his favorite son. And that also turned out bad. The other brothers hated him, sold him into slavery in Egypt. That was also a terrible thing. Parents need to appreciate all their children. You don't take a favorite child because that's going to turn out negatively in many ways. I'll read to you from Rav Hirsch's words. Rav Hirsch says, a second factor that which could only have a pernicious effect was the difference of the feelings of the parents towards the children. Unity and complete agreement of parents in the education and the same feelings and love to all their children, even to those who are not so good, just those require most of all. I mean, the difficult children require the most care sometimes, even more than those who are physically weak or ill. Loving, care, and consideration and sacrifice, that's the first fundamental condition and the cornerstone of every education. So parents need to have unity and agreement upon their children. and the same feeling should be reserved for all children together. The fact that each one seemed to take a favorite was also an issue in how to direct these children in the right direction. Another interesting point from Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch says further another understanding of why Yitzchak chose Esav and Rivka chose Yaakov. I mean, this can be understood in many ways. But one point made is the following. Rav Hirsch says that each of these parents saw in their child a certain appeal that would complement them. I mean, they saw the child they love as somewhat of an opposite of who they were. I mean, often you say opposites attract, and I guess the understanding of that is because you see that person can complete you. Now, when you are different than the one that you love, that means that you have something to offer each other. So Rav Hirsch says that Yitzchak was somebody that was so lofty, so spiritual. He was offered as a sacrifice on the altar. Chazal call him an Ola Tamima. He was a perfect sacrifice. He lived, you know, in the wilderness. It says, by Be'er L'chayru'i, by this well where Hashem appeared. He never left Eretz Yisrael in his lifetime. He was somebody that was totally holy, removed from this world, living in the heavens. So when he saw Esav, a man of the fields, somebody he thought was doing right, but was kind of out there in the fields, you know, was a man of the earth, he felt that Esav is somebody who can compliment me. You know, my shortcomings, the things I can't do because I'm so removed from this world, I'm so spiritual, Esav can help complete that in my life. So he was drawn towards Esav. Esav is the Ish Sadeh, is the man of the field. Rivka, on the other hand, she came from a household of idolaters. Now, Rivka was, you know, her brother was Lavan, her father was Besuel. She came from a household that was not so spiritual. And she entered into Yitzchak's family of spirituality. But her background was not a spiritual background. So she saw her very, very righteous, spiritual son, Yaakov, and said, Yaakov can give me what I didn't have in my childhood. Now, I didn't have that upbringing. And Yaakov is living the life that I never achieved. So she was drawn towards Yaakov. So it's a fascinating thing how each of these parents saw their opposite as the one which they loved. It's a very fascinating thing. So that's one point why Yitzchak was drawn towards Esav and Rivka towards Yaakov. One deeper point. This one gets into a little bit of the Kabbalistic meaning of Yitzchak and who he was. Yitzchak is referred to as somebody that stands for the Mida of Gevura, the trait of strength. Strength means spiritual strength. I mean, Yitzchak is somebody who we view as able to withstand any challenge. He's able to be in this world and not be drawn towards it in any way. He was a totally spiritual person with spiritual strength. Yitzchak, so he's called the Amud of Gevura. He's the pillar of Gevura, of strength in Klal Yisrael. Esav was also somebody we call a Gibor. You know, a Gibor can mean a warrior, a strong man in this world. Because there's two kinds of strength out there. You can have physical strength, you can have spiritual strength. Physical strength is ability to get out there, fight a battle, overcome somebody in a fight, win a war, hunt, overcome an animal, you know, carry heavy loads. That's physical strength. But the spiritual strength is a very different kind of strength. Spiritual strength means I'm able to overcome myself, overcome my urges, overcome my emotions, overcome my desires. You know, as it says in Pirkei Avos, Ezehu Gibor, who's truly strong? Hakovish es Yitzro, the one who is able to overcome their own personal drives. That's the true strength. As it quotes from the verse, Moshe Baruach, one who is able to rule over their own personal emotions, is greater than Lokeid Ir, one who captures a city. You know, there's the external, there's the physical strength, and there's the spiritual strength. But often, when you see a physical trait, that should be an indication of the trait within a person. Meaning, if you have the strength to overcome somebody physically, so we hope that indicates some form of internal strength as well. And often it does. Let's just take an example. You have somebody who is an Olympic champion weightlifter, right? So how much willpower and determination was required internally to become so strong? How many days did they have to shove themselves out of bed and work out and change their meals and get the right amount of sleep and overcome so many things to get there? So if they're able to be so self-disciplined to become champions, you know, in their sport, so then that means there is an element of willpower within, of self-discipline within the person. So you hope that can express itself in both ways. So often when you see somebody who's physically strong, that means that there's a capacity for spiritual strength. Now, they don't always have it. Not every spiritually strong person is physically strong or vice versa. But it could be an indication. Because to become physically strong, you have to be able to have that determination and willpower within. The same willpower that it takes to hold yourself back from saying Lashon Hara, or from not eating something that looks very good because it's not kosher, or being very careful with halacha, or focusing yourself to daven with a proper focus. All these things take a lot of spiritual determination and willpower, and that could be a result of, and then that could be, when you have physical strength, it indicates that you might have that power within. So Yitzchak saw Esav, and he said, Esav is like me, and I see strength there. I see that I see a physical gvura. I see gvura, I see strength. But maybe it's indicative of his internal capacity for strength. Which really it is, meaning that Esav had that potential within that he didn't fulfill. We'll discuss this more about Esav as time goes on. But Esav had the spiritual potential to become on the level of his father. He really did. He just wasn't able to muster the strength, as it were, and make those right decisions. But Yitzchak saw that Esav does resemble me in that way. Yes, I'm very spiritual, he's not so spiritual yet. But he has the potential within, and therefore Yitzchak had a natural draw towards Esav. The appeal of Esav to Yitzchak was that he saw the strength within him. So this is the description of the love of these parents towards their children. Let's see the next verse. So now we move past just the description of their childhood, and move into a famous story. Verse 29. Jacob simmered a stew. So Jacob was making stew. The Torah does not say why. It seems to be kind of a very random detail, a random event. And Esav came in from the field, and he was exhausted. So the rabbis teach us what was going on here, but let's just read the story first, then we'll go back and explain what it actually means. Esav said to Yaakov, pour into me now some of that very red stuff, for I am exhausted. So whatever Yaakov was cooking was red, and Esav said, pour into me, meaning not just like give me some or feed me, but pour into me the red stuff, like dump it down my throat. Just dump it down my throat because I'm very exhausted. He therefore called his name Edom. Jacob said, sell as this day your birthright to me. So Yaakov said, well, I have something I want from you. I want the birthright. And Esav said, look, I'm going to die. So what use to me is a birthright? So Esav didn't really seem to care about the birthright. Jacob said, swear to me as this day. He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esav bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, got up and left. Thus, Esav spurned the birthright. So this is a short story, all of us, you know, six verses in the Torah. And it really describes a lot about these two brothers and what their destiny will be historically. So I want to maybe go through the story slowly now, verse by verse, and understand what exactly is happening here. So number one, the rabbis teach us, why was Yaakov making a stew? And why does Torah bother to tell us Yaakov's making a stew? Obviously, this story is very important. But what's the background of the story? So Rashi says that this is the day that Avram Avinu died. Avram died at age 175, and this is the day he died. It's traditional that mourners eat lentils, round foods, and lentils are one of the customs. So Yaakov was making lentil soup as a sign of mourning because his family is mourning the loss of Avraham. Now it's interesting that Esav on that day was going about his normal routine. The death of his famous righteous grandfather didn't seem to really bother him. He was still out in the fields hunting that day. He came back tired, and all he cared about was dumping the soup down his throat. He didn't seem to express any sort of mourning for the loss of Avraham. Now the rabbis say that Avraham actually died because Esav was now starting to really show his true colors, and Hashem didn't want Avraham to experience the anguish of having a grandson like this. So now that Esav was actually coming out as Esav HaRasha, Avraham's life was taken from him as a kindness to Avraham not to have to experience such torture by seeing a grandchild who's going to be a terrible person. So that's why he died on this day in particular. But he had died, and Esav didn't seem to really care so much. And he came back from the fields from hunting. He was tired, and he said, give me some of that red stuff. Now, how did he say it? So I pointed out before, the Hebrew term is halitenina. Halitaini means pour into me. Meaning the word halitaini, if I were to say give me some food, I might say tainli, tachili, like feed me, tavorli, like pass me the food. Esav said halitaini. Halitaini is a term used in the Mishnah if you're like force feeding an animal. You want to fatten up an animal that you're trying to get ready for shechita, and you like dump food down its throat so that it becomes fattened and plump for shechita. So Esav was saying, just dump it down my throat. Just pour it into me. I don't have patience to sit down and eat a meal. Give me some of that red stuff right now. Dump it down my throat and have a nice day. It's definitely a very coarse way to speak. Not very good table manners. Not much menschlichkeit in there. But Esav's, you know, rough personality is coming out right now. That's who he was. He was a rough person, a person of the fields. Etiquette, manners didn't seem to speak to him. And it's very much in contrast to the Jewish perspective. I mean, if we understand you're supposed to eat like a mensch. Now, every mother tells their children, eat like a mensch. But it's not just it's a nice thing to do. I mean, we actually have halachas of how to eat. Because the Gemara and the Shulchan Aruch describe there's certain things to do at a meal, and some things not to do at a meal. Because eating like a mensch is not just like politeness and table manners. It's a way of saying that I'm not an animal, I'm a human being. And I can sit down, and I can eat slowly and properly. I can appreciate the food. I can savor the food. I think it's an interesting thing. You know, fancy foods. Let's say you go to a gourmet restaurant, or you're at a very gourmet event. So fancy food typically is a little more subtle in its flavors. You have to pick up on the different nuances within. It's not going to be this like huge pile of like, you know, stew in front of you. It's going to be things which are smaller portions, each one, you know, placed on your plate, you know, precisely, exactly, you know, seasoned, you know, with measurements exactly as we season. That's because the experience of eating is meant to be beyond just dump it down my throat. You know, animals don't deal with those things. Animals just eat. You know, they just take their teeth and rip into it. Human beings, even if you're not at a fancy event, you know, eating for us should be a human experience, not an animal experience. You know, we eat with a fork and knife. You know, you try to eat with your mouth shut and use a napkin. These things, again, they're manners. You don't want to make the person next to you feel disgusted. But it shows an aspect of being a human versus an animal. When Esav says, dump it down my throat, he's expressing his total animal side. Just give me my food and get out of here. That's all I want. You know, dump it down my throat and move on. So it very much shows a lot about Esav in that statement. He says, dump down that red stuff, right? Pour into me now some of that very red stuff. Min ha'adom ha'adom hazeh. See, all he does is call it red stuff. He doesn't recognize exactly what the food is, doesn't really care what it is. He just sees the attractive color red. He's very hungry, he's very tired. And Rav Hirsch says that Esav likes red because Esav's a hunter. Esav's a man who enjoys blood. And he, like the lovely blood of watching his kills, so he sees the red and it entices him. That's what Esav is all about. But again, when you eat like a Jew is supposed to eat, we sit down, we look at the food, you make a bracha on it, you thank Hashem, you appreciate what you have in front of you, you understand that food is here to give you life, to give you energy. It's a gift from Hashem that food has in it such good flavors and tastes. I've mentioned many times before, Rav Victor Miller would always point out how. Now, really, Hashem could have made our food gray, tasteless mush. And we'd be stuck with it, because we have to live. You know, people who have to go on IVs, they get all of the nutrition they need, but they don't enjoy eating it. Somebody, when you're sick sometimes, and you don't have an appetite, or don't have a sense of taste, so you eat because you have to, but you don't enjoy it. Hashem did a chesed to the world in that He gave us food to eat, but beyond that, He gave us foods to eat that are tasty, that have different textures, different kinds of taste, different colors. There's a variety of foods. They're sweet and they're savory and they're spicy, and you can have a crunchy food, you can have a soup, you can have something tender, you can have something soft, and there's so many different kinds of food we can eat. And it's a chesed of Hashem, because He could have just said, human beings must eat, you know, gray, tasteless mush, and then, like it or not, we're stuck with it, or else we would die. So, we have to appreciate our food. You make a bracha on your food to thank Hashem for the food which is there. The Mishnah Berurah actually says there's an idea of trying to taste every type of fruit out there. Hashem created the world with lots of fruits, and there is a prerogative, you know, for a Jew, they should try to taste every fruit you can, because you're appreciating Hashem's world. So we're supposed to be able to appreciate our food. Just saying, give me that red stuff, like Esav said, is totally lacking that sensitivity. So then the Torah says, it's quoted here as a parenthetical comment in the English translation, he therefore called his name Edom. Esav is known for the rest of history as Edom. Edom was a term for Esav. Malchus Edom. So Edom is also like Adom is red. But Esav's name Edom came from this incident. So commentaries explain, it's really poking fun at Esav. Esav's going to sell the birthright for a bowl of red stew. So it's showing Esav, you're so petty, you know, you've missed the point. You don't understand what life's all about. You're willing to sell away your future for a bowl of red soup. It's a disgrace. It's a disgrace to give up your future for one little meal. So the name Edom is actually a name which is negative. It's something which is a ridicule to Esav. And whenever we refer to him as Edom, we're talking about the guy that sold away his future for a bowl of red soup. That's who Esav was. So the story then continues. Yaakov says, well, I'll give you some soup, but sell us this day your birthright to me. There's something I want as well. So Rav Hirsch says that, we'll explain in a second what the birthright actually was. But Rav Hirsch says that just like Esav was hungering for the soup, Yaakov was hungry for something else. Yaakov had an appetite, and Esav had an appetite. Esav's appetite was for a bowl of red stew. Yaakov's appetite was for this birthright. And he said, just like you want the soup, I want the birthright. So what is the birthright? What exactly was he buying? You know, Yaakov knows what he wants. Now, Yaakov is not we said he's Ish Tam. He's not the word Tam we often mistranslate as a simple person. He wasn't simple in the sense that he was dumb. He wasn't stupid. Yaakov was simple in that he was very, very straightforward and very focused. Very honest, very straightforward, very focused. He said, I know what I want. This is what I want. If you want the soup, I see something about you that you don't deserve this birthright. I see your attitude. I see your conduct, and you can't handle the birthright. Give me the birthright, and I'll give you the soup. So what is this? What is the Bechora? What is the birthright? I mean, we speak about it a lot, but what exactly was Yaakov trying to get from Esav? So commentaries discuss different aspects of this birthright. There was a monetary aspect of it, meaning that a portion of the future inheritance from Yitzchak would go to the firstborn son more than to the other sons. We have a halacha in general, which wasn't actually relevant at this point in history, but there's a halacha in the Torah that the firstborn son gets double the inheritance from the other children. So that wasn't exactly what was happening here, but there would have been a larger portion of inheritance for the Bechor. That's number one. But beyond that, Rashi says that we know that before, earlier on in history, before the Levim took over the service in the Beis HaMikdash, the service was done by the firstborn children, firstborn sons. Meaning that until the sin of the Egel Azav, of the golden calf, it would have been the Bechor, the firstborn, that did this service in the Beis HaMikdash. It's only because the firstborns did sin the golden calf, but the Levim did not, so it got transferred to the Levim. The firstborns lost their right, and Levim took on that privilege. But it used to be that firstborns were considered the spiritual leaders of the family, and they're the ones who'd be selected to do the Avodah, to go and do the services in the Beis HaMikdash. So Rashi says that what Yaakov was purchasing was the right to bring the Karbanos, to bring sacrifices. Some commentaries point out that beyond that, it was to take on the leadership role of the family. After Yitzchak dies, who will be his successor? Who's going to take over the estate? Who's going to take over his role as the leader of this very, very important family in world history? With the monetary benefits, but beyond that, the leadership, the spiritual leadership and the material leadership. The Sfarno says it means the leadership in spirituality and serving God. And the Chizkuni says, who's going to inherit the land of Eretz Yisrael? So there are a lot of very important parts of this Bechorah, which Yaakov understood, I'm the right one for it, and Esav is not. No, Esav is, I see how he acts. He comes in and says, give me some of the red stuff down my throat. He's not somebody who's fit to carry on the legacy, the estate, the leadership of Yitzchak Avinu. That's not his role. He can't do it. He doesn't have the proper mindset, doesn't have the proper midos, he doesn't have the right perspective on things. So it was a spiritual leadership, it was a physical leadership, but it was basically carrying on the legacy from Yitzchak. Rav Hirsch says as well, he says that on the day of Avraham's death, this is very much on Yaakov's mind, because Yaakov said to himself, what if Yishmael was the one who took over from Avraham? What would have happened? Now, would Yitzchak have been able to achieve what he did if the leadership role in this family was given to Yishmael? Now that Avraham's dying and Yitzchak is the next leader, who's going to carry on Yitzchak's legacy? And he said, I don't want Avraham's holy tent to be turned into a hunter's lodge. You know, that was the concern. I mean, Avraham was passing on to the world a legacy of spirituality, of chesed, of caring for others, of monotheism. And had Esav taken over, then it would have turned into a hunter's lodge. That would have been it. You know, Avraham's famous tent would have become where hunters go to hang out and drink in between kills. So that's what Yaakov was trying to avoid. So how does Esav respond to this? So Esav, we'll see, does not really care much about the birthright. And he says, Esav says, verse 32, look, I'm going to die, so of what use to me is a birthright? So his response is, I'm going to die. Now, how does that response actually respond to Yaakov? So, hinei anochi holech lamus. So, there's several points here. One point is that, being that I'm a hunter, it's possible, it's likely, that maybe I'll get killed before Yitzchak even dies. I mean, you're talking about inheritance. Well, I'm not going to inherit my father, because I'm in the fields every day doing dangerous work. And one day I might be attacked by a wild animal and be killed. And that's not such a far-off thing. Definitely could happen sooner than my father's going to die. And therefore, what good is inheritance to me? I'm not going to outlive my father anyways. So that's one response of Esav. Additionally, now inheriting Eretz Yisrael is in the future. Hashem wasn't giving it to the Avos right now. It was for their descendants, for their offspring. What do I care about that? I'm going to die. He doesn't care about his children and grandchildren and descendants. He says, am I going to benefit from it? I won't get Eretz Yisrael. That's for my great-great-grandchildren or something. So what do I care? I don't care about them. I care about myself. Because he was someone focused on the here and now. He was someone who was selfish and focused on his own personal daily needs. Beyond that, he says, tell me about this sacrificial service. The service in the Beis HaMikdash, what does it entail? So Yaakov describes to him, Rashi says, all the different rules of how to bring a carbon, and how Hashem is very, very strict. If it's done wrong, you can get punished. You can get punished for it. If you do the service wrong, it incurs punishment. So Esav says, well, I'll mess it up anyways. What's the point? Meaning, it would be a great privilege to offer sacrifices. But if it's that much risk involved, if I have to risk myself, then maybe God will punish me for doing the wrong thing, I'd rather take on the responsibility. And this is what Rashi says. But to me, this is actually a very important practical point for us. You know, in life, very often, we understand the more power you have, the more responsibility you have, so then you're accountable. Meaning that, for instance, if you are you're somebody who stocks the shelves in a store. So the mistakes you make could impact the business, but it's minimal. Your responsibility is not that big. If you make a mistake, it's not going to be so terrible. And the consequences aren't going to be that bad if you make a mistake. If you're the CEO of an international company, and you make the wrong call. So you can destroy billions of dollars and thousands of jobs and run a company into the ground because you have all the responsibility in your hands. So there's accountability, there's liability because of that position. If you are the president of the United States, so you have a lot of power in your hands. I'm not making any comments in the current events, but you have power in your hands and therefore has to be used properly. And results matter because you have a lot of power in your hands. So responsibility leads to accountability. But we know if you want to achieve greatness, it takes risk. Greatness takes risk. You have to take responsibility for your actions. You have to take risks, and that achieves greatness. If you don't take any risks, then you're not going to be great because you're not willing to put yourself out there for a cause. You're not willing to put yourself on the line for something you're working towards. So Esav says, well, I'm not interested in offering the sacrifices and the karbanos because I'm scared of the consequences. He's not willing to take a risk to achieve greatness. Now, as Jews, we have to understand that we in this world are given tremendous responsibility. Hashem gives us tremendous responsibility. The Torah to us is responsibilities that we have towards the world and towards Hashem. What we do correctly impacts the entire world. The mistakes we make also have negative consequences for us and for the entire world. But we can never achieve the greatness that we can achieve and have achieved and will achieve without that responsibility. We're approaching Shavuos. This is a very, very important point. The sages teach us that Hashem went to all the nations and offered them the Torah. And every nation said, you know what, it's too much responsibility for me. The laws are too hard. We can't handle it. We'd rather not have it. And the Jews said, Nasa v'nishma, we'll take it and we'll observe it. So, in one message of that story, of that concept the sages described to us, is that the other nations weren't willing to take on the risk. They say, it's a difficult task at hand. There's a challenge involved. We don't want the challenge because we're going to mess up. The Jews said, no, we're willing to take on the challenge because we understand that with taking on a challenge comes greatness. And that's what happens. So we as the Jews are God's chosen people. We have the power to achieve far more than a non-Jew can achieve. We also have the risk that we can create consequences that a non-Jew can't create because our actions have much more of an impact than a non-Jew's actions. So Esav is not willing to put himself on the line and take on this risk and this challenge. And Yaakov says this is what it's all about. You know, to achieve in life, to accomplish in life, you have to take on risks. It's a very important thing. And I'm willing to take on the responsibility because that allows me to achieve and acquire greatness, despite the fact that it might lead to a consequence. And then that's Yaakov's reaction to Esav. But Esav only sees right now in the here and now, it's not worth it for me to take on a risk. I'd rather just live my life as I am and forget achieving greatness. Let me go out and hunt. And that's his response. I'm going to die anyways, meaning that the risks are too great in taking on Yitzchak's legacy. So just leave me alone and you take care of it. The one more point made in the statement of Hinei Anochi Hulech Lemus, I'm going to die anyways, is that the Targum Yonason says that at this point, Esav denied the world to come. He said, what worth is spiritual leadership? There's no future world anyways. What do I care? I care about I'm going to die, and life is over at that point. I don't care about any sort of spiritual realm. So let me enjoy myself in this world. Forget spiritual leadership. We'll focus on the physical and the here and now. And that'll be it. Finished. I'll move on. Now leave me alone. And that was the Esav's response to Yaakov. So all these things were all put together. You know, Esav says one line, Hinei Anochi Hulech Lemus, I'm going to die. And in that he's saying so much. And it speaks to the core of who he was. Somebody living for the here and now, living for himself, living for his own personal needs, not willing to put himself on the line to achieve any sort of spiritual greatness. And he tells Yaakov, fine, take it, I don't care. Bowl of soup, go for it. So what happens? Let's finish the story. I lost my page, 1 second. There it is. Jacob said, swear to me as to this day. He swore to him and sold the birthright to Yaakov. So they took an oath, they swore. Esav swore to Yaakov, you can have the birthright. Verse 34, Yaakov gave Esav bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, got up and left. Thus Esav spurned the birthright. So finally what happened was, so Yaakov gave him the food, he had some bread, which wasn't part of the request, but I guess Yaakov was nice, he gave him a little extra bread as well with his meal. And it says, if you see this more in the Hebrew, you don't see as much in the English. In the Hebrew, the terminology used, it says, Vayochal vayesh vayakam vayelach. It's like very much a staccato type of rhythm. He ate and he drank and got up and he went. Meaning that there was no savoring of the food. There was no appreciating what happened. It was just, give me the food, he ate it, moved on. That was it, finished. You know, very, very quick, very, very coarse, very, very rough. And you know, he's done, finished. And he moves along. And as he finishes, it says, Vayivez Esav es habechorah. Esav, as it says in English, spurned or ridiculed or shamed the birthright. So there's two ways to understand that verse. One way to understand is that the very fact that he sold it for a bowl of soup was the bizayon, that was the shame, that was the ridicule, because you're showing that this great birthright, the heritage of the Avos, is only worth a bowl of soup. I mean, things are only worth what people pay for them. So if it's worth a bowl of soup, that means that's all it's worth. So some say in his actions, he ridiculed the birthright. But some say not just that, he actually proactively, let's say verbally, ridiculed the birthright. He didn't just trade it in, but he put down the entire concept of a bechorah. And this is really, I think, the icing on the cake in terms of who Esav was. I mean, the rabbis refer to him as a mevazeh, somebody who ridicules and shames other things and other concepts. I mean, Esav could have said, okay, you know what, I understand it's important. I personally don't want to take on that responsibility. I'm worried I won't gain from it, or I can't handle it, so therefore I'll trade it. But when you put down the entire concept, when you ridicule it, when you shame it, when you look at it as something which is insignificant, so that's a much worse attitude, because then you're saying the legacy that Avraham built, the legacy that Yitzchak has built to me is worthless. It's not just that I don't feel worthy or capable of taking it on. I'm willing to insult it, embarrass it, and put it down because I think it's a worthless thing. So in a sense, I think the Vayivez, the fact that he was able to put down and to ridicule the birthright, that's worse than the sale, because it shows his real values and priorities in life. Now, many times in life we say, I know it's an important cause, I just can't do it myself. I know it's an important thing to do, I'm just not ready for it. So that's understandable. I mean, I value it, I see its significance, but I'm just not ready for it yet. But when you say I spurn that concept, you know, I spit on it, I think it's a worthless thing, I think it's insignificant. So you've expressed something much worse. You've expressed your value system. So Vayivez, Esav's value system was that he didn't even value this at all. It wasn't a value to him. It wasn't something which was a priority at all. It was a worthless thing. My priority is my bow and arrow. It's my meat. That's my priority. All this other stuff you're talking about, Yaakov, to me is insignificant and meaningless, and therefore, forget about it. So this Esav's attitude was not just that I can't handle it. His attitude was that I think it's insignificant and silly. So it's an important lesson for us, because I think in life often there are things that maybe we are not ready to take on, but we have to at least value what they are. And if we don't value them, that shows that our value systems are off. So it's an important lesson for us to always have in life. I think also as a life lesson from this story is that we have our own versions in life of when we sell, you know, important things, fireballs of soup. Meaning sometimes, you know, we let our desires, our hungers, you know, our lust for things of this world get the best of us, and you know, we will give up that which is important for those types of things. Whether it be that, you know, really I should be doing X, Y, or Z now, but I'd rather just be lazy and sit around. So that means that being lazy and sitting around is, to us, is trading the bowl of soup for something important for a bowl of soup. You know, I know that today I should be going to help a friend, but, you know, there's a coffee waiting for me and a piece of cake, and, you know, that means much more to me right now than going to help the friend. So again, I was giving certain examples that might come up, but at times we do have our bowls of soup, and our birthrights, which you do exchange. So we always have to keep in mind, you know, what's the bowl of soup, what's the birthright, is it worth exchanging? And even if we do, to have the right attitude that I understand what I should be doing. I just wasn't ready to take it on today or yet, quite yet. But I'm never going to put it down as not being of value. It's important to always understand what's of value in life, what's not of value of life. Okay, so we'll stop there for the day, and God willing, we'll see you next week. Any questions? Okay. Sure. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Everyone should be well. Right now it's sunny and warm outside for those here in Silver Spring. You can enjoy the weather. Yeah, in Eretz Yisrael, I can't tell you the weather. Wow. Wow. Okay. Maybe it'll kill out the virus. That's what we could have before. Wow. That's great. Everyone should stay safe. Oh, wow. So special. Uh-huh. You have to... Wow. Amazing. Daven for us all over there. Thank you. All right, be well.